beautiful chapter of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Just to give you a little bit of background, put you in the picture, give a bit of context. Paul had travelled to Corinth in Greece on his own. Long way to walk, right round to Greece. He planted a church single-handedly in the face of opposition and an abuse that he got, a court challenge to try and get rid of him. It was hard work, and he worked at it for 18 months, but this little beautiful plant, little sprout came up in the form of a new church. Beautiful thing. So Paul worked with him for 18 months, and he went off to teach elsewhere. In the meantime, some other teachers came into Corinth, and they said they were obviously good speakers, charismatic, good orators, and they declared or nominated themselves as super apostles. We're not just an apostle like Paul, we're super apostles. And they were saying, who's this guy Paul? And this is what it says in 2 Corinthians. Who is this guy? His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Some said he was mad, out of his mind, chapter 5. Others said he wants to lord it over us, chapter 1. He just wants to lord it over us, be the big boss. And others said, he robbed other churches by receiving support from them. He robbed them. How wicked of him. So the church of Corinth was a bit of a mess. In fact, it was a train wreck. And in 1 Corinthians, the first letter, Paul had wrote them to tell them, look, this is how bad you are. I want you to stop fighting between yourself and taking each other to court. It's not on. And I want you to get rid of incest out of the church. And he said, in fact, your meetings do more harm than good. He said, now this is, we need to put some boundaries in place. Now, this had all happened, but now some of the people in this new church in Corinth looked at Paul and basically called him a loser. He said, who is this guy? But the gossip gets back to Paul. And this letter we're about to read, or the whole book of 2 Corinthians, is his response to the accusations and the gossip that had got back to him. And that's tough. That's tough when you put your life into a work and people accuse you of things. That's hard. And it would have been very hard for Paul. Let's read. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We might start from verse 23 in chapter 1. Paul says, and I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it. It was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lorded over you with our faith, but we work with you for your joy. So I made up my mind, verse 1, chapter 2, I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad? Over to verse 4. So Paul writes a letter. He didn't visit them. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. So they think Paul's a loser, but he loves them. He loves them. They're part of his life, part of his work. So Paul wrote a letter. And it's difficult when you're accused of things you don't do. It's hard to hold back. It's hard to say, now this is the truth. This is the deal. Paul wrote to them and said, I love you guys. And as elders in this church, I'm one of the elders that we have. As elders in the church, sometimes we have to deal with issues like this. We come up against all sorts of issues that I read out that Paul came against. And we grieve, and we have anguish of heart. But we need to lead the church as God commands, and so sometimes we've got to go to someone and say, look, this is not what the Bible teaches. This is not how we should live. Always out of love. Always out of love. And some receive it, some don't. Some clear off. Some tell us to get lost, but others receive it graciously and their lives change and grow. And that's puts joy in the heart of us elders. We love that. And I love to see young people growing the Lord, Kiara baptised. I love you for that. But we love you as brothers and sisters and as elders. We love you. We care about you. We talk about you and discuss you in our meetings. Because even though life is not perfect, there are hard times and we get us elders anguish sometimes. But we love you as a church. We care about your walk with the Christ, with your walk with him. Now, let's follow up to verse number 7. It seems there's mainly one instigator in this church of Corinth that's there stirring up the trouble. And often that's the same in any place, in any church, any workplace. There's always one that's hard to get on with that stirs up trouble. So Paul says in verse 5, if anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive this guy who's caused the trouble and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. So Paul says, look, forgive this guy who's given you trouble. Forgive him. And if you forgive him, I forgive him. That's lovely. You forgive him, I forgive him. That's a great example for me to follow, for us to follow. Now let me zero in on verse 11. Verse 11 says, Paul is saying, I'm forgiving anyone you forgive. I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So Paul says, I forgive in the sight of Christ. I forgive with God as my witness. But what's that little verse 11 doing there? What's that got to do with forgiveness? For I have given the sight of Christ in order I've forgiven so that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not aware of his schemes. What's that little verse doing in there? What's that got to do with forgiveness? Let me suggest it's got everything to do with forgiveness. If unforgiveness sits there, it simmers underneath. It simmers and simmers in your life. It doesn't only affect your physical and your mental health, but worse, it gives Satan an opportunity to get a foothold in your life, one little foothold. And if the resentment and unforgiveness is held on to, you'll get a handhold. And then before you know it, you're giving him a leg up into your life. And all he'll do is wreak havoc. The Bible says Satan's only goal is to do threefold, is to steal, kill and destroy. He wants to take you down in your walk with Christ. He wants to take you down physically, mentally, and spiritually. And so, if forgiveness simmers underneath, Paul says we have to do it. We have to forgive so that Satan might outwit us. Because he will outwit us. He will outsmart us. He will get the better of us if we don't forgive. I just want to tell you about a guy I met 2 years ago. 2 years ago, he lives in Latrobe. Some others here will have met him, I think. He's a Dutch fella, I think. Frans Amelaan, his name is. And he told me his story 2 years ago. And he's a guy, he's now 90. But for 63 years, he let unforgiveness simmer in his heart. For 63 years. This is his story. He's a bit of a speaker and a writer. I'll just read what he's written. In 1942, the Japanese invaded the island of Java in Indonesia, where he lived. Some days later, they invaded our plantation. We were told to leave for a concentration camp. The Japanese army truck collected us. My father was separated from the family earlier in the war. No doubt he was killed by the Japanese. And then for 3.5 years, we were locked up and exposed to systematic starvation and the most inhumane and brutal treatment. The cruelty was unimaginable. As for me, my heart was filled with hatred for the perpetrators of my concentration camp experience. As a child of 7 years old, these experiences included the murder of women and children. I saw a mother beaten to death in front of her children. A group of us 8-year-old boys were stood in the tropical sun for hours and hours outside the guardhouse and not allowed to move. Of the 12 of us, 4 remained standing, including me. 2 died of sunstroke and dehydration. The effect of all this triggered an angry hatred simmering just below the surface in my mind for decades. In my ignorance, the effect of this hatred limited all my abilities, my IQ, my imagination, my powers of observation, and my ability to relate to people, my siblings and other people socially. So he found himself, especially his IQ, limited. He said, all my life I've tried to achieve things and I nearly get there and I nearly get there and I just can't do it. So all my life I believe that these normal limitations, all people had. I didn't know or realise how limiting of my innate talents and abilities unforgiveness caused. What a curse it turned out to be for so many years. Then one day it all came to a head. I was 70 years old. He says, I suddenly was overcome with the unbearable weight of the hatred I carried all those years. God had showed me that I should give up judging people according to my standards. Jesus himself said that in human relations, there is no room for resentment of any sort of unforgiveness. The Bible says, if you do not forgive men their sins, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your sins. Imagine God not forgiving us our sins. See, that statement really scared me. Many years before I'd given my life to Christ, I believed in Jesus, I received his salvation. My sins were forgiven, but I still carried that burden of hate and unforgiveness. So, eventually on my 70th birthday, I sat in my chair in his house and I said out loud, I forgive everybody and anybody, anyone I've hurt over the years, or anyone who's hurt me, and anything anyone ever did to me. I even forgave those Japanese soldiers who had tortured my friends and me in the prison camp. The forgiveness included anything or anybody I resented or anyone I didn't even like. I just forgave them all. As I forgave, I was healed and set free. The weight that fell off me was literally breathtaking. Now suddenly I was new and weightless. The loss of the weight was the weight of unforgiveness. I also had an immediate clarity of thought, a lightness, a new life, a new brightness of thinking. There was no doubt that when I forgave all, my life became what I always thought life should be like. I'm still excited and walking on clouds 20 years later. All because I chose to forgive at 70 years of age. So 2 years ago, when he told me this, he said since he was 70, he could think clearly. He had a clarity that he never had before. So in his 70s, he went back to uni, did 2 degrees, he's written books, and it's amazing. Now he's 90 and still going. Still going. So, my friends, forgive. Forgive, forgive. Reconciliation might never come. And apologies from those who hurt you might never come. But forgive. Forgive anyway, as Paul did, in the sight of Christ and as God is your witness. Now, let's look at verse 14. Paul's tone totally changes. He said, but thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? This is talking about a triumphal procession. When the Romans, this time, when they won a war, defeated another country, they had a big triumphal procession. They built a big arch in Rome, and called the Arch of Titus, and they'd march through this. And Napoleon built one in France called the Arc de Triomphe that a lot of you have seen and even been to. They come through this big arch, the king first, the generals who'd won the war, prancing on their war horses. Behind them would come the carts of all the treasure they'd taken, the gold, the clothing, because clothing was expensive in those days. And then behind them, the captives, the royal family of those who they defeated, the country they defeated, and then all the soldiers, the farmers, whatever, they were all paraded as a spectacle to the victors. And especially those towards the end, they knew that at the end of the procession, they'd be sold off as slaves, or they'd be sold off to fight in the arena and against wild animals or against other gladiators. They knew that death was pretty certain for them. And that's what Paul is alluding to. And Paul, Paul also talks about this triumphal his triumphal procession in 1 Corinthians. He says, "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles, him and his fellow apostles, on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men." But Paul is saying here, our triumphal procession as Christians is totally different. Totally different. Thanks be to God who always leads us as captives. Yes, we are captives. If we're sold out to Jesus, we're his captives. He leads us on Christ's triumphal procession. And he uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere we go. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are an aroma that brings death, the other an aroma that brings life. Now we know that God, our Father, sees, he sees us. We know that he listens, he hears our prayers. But you know God also smells. We don't think of God smelling much, but God smells. Because we are a Christ-like fragrance, wafting up to God, bringing God pleasure. Isn't that incredible? That the more we get to know Christ, the more the fragrance of Christ rises up to God. It's incredible, but it's true. And Elizabeth Wilson said once here, it's amazing that somehow we can be an ingredient in God's happiness. And not only does this aroma go up to God our Father, it also spreads around wherever we go. And we are part of Christ's triumphal procession. And he uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. So we are the fragrance of Christ. There's nothing like it. People look at you and say, "You're a Christian. I know you are." And that's happened to us lots over life. And people say, "Are you Christians?" It's just the aroma of Christ. A few years ago, I was in hospital with kidney stones, and kidney stones are shocking pain, terrible pain. They give you morphine. It just takes the edge off it, doesn't it, Janet? You know, as a nurse, just takes the edge off it. So I was in hospital bed, writhing on the bed, eyes shut, in absolute pain, and I heard a voice that says, "Hello, I'm Grace, I'm your doctor." And I opened my eyes just as a squint in the pain for one second only, and I knew this Chinese doctor, she was a Christian. I just knew it. There was something about it. And I said, Grace, you're a Christian, aren't you? And she replied, yes, I am, and went on with the work. That was the fragrance of Jesus just coming off her. But there are others, the Bible tells us. They don't want to submit to God. They don't want to be accountable to God. They want to live their own life their own way. They want nothing to do with God. To them, our fragrance is a stench. Stinks. We're an odour, and they're offended. Why is that? Because they want not, because the reminder of God reminds them of accountability in their life, and they don't like it. Alison has a relative who rises up in contempt every time we put something on social media that's Christian related. Oh, he's not happy. He lets us know. And many of you went to Martin Niles' event when he spoke down town sometime a few years back. There was a group of protesters outside. Signs, bigots, love, not hate, because it was offensive to them that that Martin Niles was speaking. And just the other day, we see more and more of this. Just the other day, there was an 81-year-old pastor in Ireland taken to court because he'd been preaching John 3:16 out of hospital. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes will have eternal life. That's beautiful. That's love. But it was deemed offensive, and they took him to court. And that's the way it is. Some people see us and think, there's the perfume of Christ. Others see us and they're offended. How do we get this scent? How do I get this scent? I can't bite in a bottle and sprinkle it all over me. We get it by spending time with the Lord, getting to know him through his word, getting to know him, soaking up Jesus like a sponge, and letting the Holy Spirit create fruit in our life as he sanctifies us step by step. We soak that up, and out comes the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Out comes a Christ-like perfume. Out comes, what's the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. I'd be happy with love, joy and peace. There's nine of them. There's nine of them. And that's a whole cluster of fruit. That's not a bit of fruit. That's a whole cluster. That's a whole bottle of perfume. That's where scent comes from. And scent, a nice scent, doesn't lead to scent. Scent always leads to the source. One day I was walking up on near Eastlands one day, and up the path there was people all around me, and I could smell this beautiful perfume. And I thought, oh, that's nice. Who's got it? Where is it coming? I think it's that woman there. And she went into a travel agency, so I followed her in. But it's true. And I couldn't see her, and the receptionist said, can I help you? I said, look, yes, there's a lady who came in here a few seconds ago. She got this beautiful perfume on, and I want to know what it is, because I want to buy some for my wife. And so she introduced me, and on it went. So scent leads to the source. I was looking for the source. That's what I was looking for, and I found it. But in our lives, the source is Christ, isn't it? The source is Christ. That's the source of the scent. As the Holy Spirit moulds us and lovingly shapes us to be more like Christ, it's expected that we'll mirror Christ, that we'll give off his fragrance. Just as expected, it happens. So, spread your Christ-like scent. Spread it like confetti wherever you go. Wherever you travel, spread it around. Let me draw your attention to chapter 3. We'll move on to a few more verses to go. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or are we blowing our own trumpet again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation? He's writing to the Corinthian church. Do we need letters of recommendation to you? You yourselves are our letters, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. So some people, as I said before, had come to the church and they were saying, who is this guy Paul? What are his credentials? You know, what? how do we know he's, who he is? What credentials do he does he have? And they were questioning him, questioning his credentials. And he had a lot of credentials, Paul did. He could have said, look, I was on the road to Damascus and Jesus appeared to me. It was the most amazing thing that ever happened. It was the most frightful thing that ever happened to the person with me. And Jesus met with me. Or he could have said, look, God has given me the gift of doing wonderful miracles. I've done this. Paul did tremendous miracles. But instead, what does he point to prove his authority? He points to the Corinthian church and says, you yourselves are our letter, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, not written in ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. So the Corinthian church was irrefutable proof that God had worked through Paul's ministry. Lives changed. That was Paul's recommendation. That was Paul's credentials. Do you know, you're not just a jar of perfume, you're also a letter. You're a living letter to the world. Find a place. You're a living letter. Paul says, you yourselves are letters written on our hearts. You're known and read by everyone. You show that you're a letter from Christ. There are four Gospels in the Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but there's really five. There's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. There's your life and my life that people read. They watch. They read. They read the letter from Christ to the world that I am. I'm a living letter. And just give you one experience of this. I've mentioned this before here, but I'll tell it again. One day I was in Bunnings. A staff member came up to me and said, Dave, can I ask you a question? I said, yeah, sure. He said, are you a Christian? I said, yeah. He said, well, I've got this dilemma. And I can't find anyone who can help me with it. I've got, I'm rostered on to work Sunday mornings, but I've decided I want to go to a church, and I've got a daughter, I want to take my daughter to church. But churches are on Sunday mornings. Is there any such thing as a Sunday afternoon church? And I said, well, there's this option, that option, that option. And we discussed it. And then I said, now why would you ask me that I'm a Christian? I've just walked in here and bought stuff. I've never talked to you about Christian things. He said, well, he said, you know that girl who works here 2 days a week, and I didn't know who he was talking about. She's on the front, she's on the checkout, and well, I asked her and told her my problem, and she couldn't really help me. But she said, look, she said, you know that tall guy that comes in here regularly? I've got a feeling that if you ask him, he might be able to help you. That's just the fragrance of Christ. It's me being a living letter. In my imperfect life, in my imperfect heart, it just comes out. God uses me in spite of myself, and God uses you in spite of yourself. And some of you bring your relatives to church, a son or daughter or your brother or sister. Some of you in the past have brought your relatives. And when I look at your, when I meet your son or your daughter or your close relative, I can tell they're part of your family. There's a striking resemblance across their face. They've got you written across their face. And Charles Spurgeon, a famous speaker from the last century in the UK, he said, every Christian should be a striking likeness of Jesus Christ. You're a picture of Christ to others. So we are God's love letter to the world. We can put pictures in our letters. You're a postcard to the world of Christ's love. And it's not written by ink, says Paul, but it's written by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone like the Old Testament rules were written, but on human hearts. Christ is, and it says Christ is the author. Christ is the author of your life letter, and the ink is the Spirit of God. The message is not preserved on fragile parchment or cold stone, but inscribed in the warm, receptive human heart. And what this really shows is that Christianity is not just about laws and rules, but about inward transformation of a person by the character of God. And that just comes out. Well, in conclusion, Paul might say, I might look like a loser to you guys. I might look like a loser, but, verse 4 to finish off, I have such confidence I have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul is saying, I might be a loser, but I've got confidence through Christ in God himself. And that's where our confidence, that's where our strength comes from. There's a saying that goes, God doesn't call the qualified, competent people. He calls the, how's it go? Forgotten. He qualifies the call. That's it. He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the call. He calls you and then prepares your life. And we can only do this through the power of God's Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. It's him that makes us competent. So my friends, spread the fragrance of Jesus this week. Spread it around like confetti. And may your life be a living letter this week. A precious postcard to the world. God bless you all.